We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin reading today at verse 9. You'll find this on page 941 of the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. Please rise as we give our ears to God, hearing for ourselves the very words of God read from Holy Scripture. Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, these are just a few of your precious words, which are like silver refined in a furnace seven times over, pure, precious, and beautiful. We pray that we would prize them and love these words as they deserve to be loved. And especially we pray that we would prize and treasure and love the Savior of whom they speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 9 opens with a comment on the blessing of forgiveness of sins. That is the blessing in verse 9, where Paul says, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? It's the blessing of forgiveness of sins. And that blessing really is the blessing that is of supreme importance. With forgiveness of sins, life, however difficult and however troublesome it might be, life is a prelude to glory. The most miserable Christian is living the preface to eternal life. And so someone who has forgiveness of sins may have many troubles, many sadnesses, many griefs, and yet they can say with David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so we open with a simple question, are you blessed? Are you happy? Are the happinesses of your life so big, so solid, so lasting, that not even Satan can shake them? Or are you maybe in a situation that Satan thought Job was in, where Job only served God and only considered himself happy because he had so much happiness in this life, so much money, so many nice kids, so much good food, so much power, so much strength, so much glory. And Satan said to God, as soon as Job loses that, he'll stop serving you. But 42 chapters later, Job can still say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sins. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Job was still happy in the middle of many troubles. Without the blessing of forgiveness, even the greatest happinesses of this life are tinged with terror, aren't they? Those who have the most money have the most money to leave behind when their money can't rescue them from death and judgment. Those who have the happiest family have the happiest family to grieve their loss when it comes time for them to endure the death sentence that lies over all of Adam's children. Those who have the best job have the most reason to wonder at the hollowness of their hearts and lives when, as is inevitable, it turns out that even the most thrilling and satisfying and successful career is not an answer to the eternal questions and needs planted in the human heart. And so even the greatest happinesses of this life without the blessing of forgiveness amount to little more than a few details in the introduction to a life of disaster, which is the kind of life you're living if you're living without Christ. And these are the great issues that Paul has been discussing in Romans. There are some who are on the way to eternal life. There are others who are on the way to eternal judgment when the wrath and fury of God will be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because God is a righteous judge who will do what is right, and he will give you what you deserve, and that is the key to understanding the life that you are living in this world. And so the greatest blessing that could possibly be contemplated is the blessing of being able to say, God will not count my sins against me. God will forgive me. God will consider me righteous, not because I actually have managed to be righteous fully and completely, or even to be righteous at all, but because I have stopped trying to work for myself a righteousness that could please God, and I have instead opened my hand spiritually by faith to receive from Christ what only he could produce, a life of perfect and unimpeachable human righteousness, granted to me as a gift, so that I can say, God does not consider me a sinner. God does not count me as someone who's guilty, who's worthy of condemnation. God does not plan to treat me according to what I deserve, but according to the depths and heights of his loving kindness, he has forgiven my sin. Oh, the blessedness of the man who can say, my sins are forgiven. This is the great issue that opens our passage. And so it's only natural, if that is the greatest blessing in the world, it's only natural that we should want to know who can be forgiven. Who can be forgiven? Who can have this greatest of blessings, the forgiveness of sin? And that's the question Paul opens with in verse 9. Is this blessing of forgiveness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Paul is a good teacher. He knows how to use a multiple choice answer in his tests. He asks a question, is the blessing, who's the blessing for? But he doesn't leave the field wide open. He gives us only two options to consider. These are the two possibilities. Either the blessing of forgiveness is only for circumcised people, or it is for all people, whether they're circumcised or not. Those are the two options. Now, of course, we need to remember that circumcision was one of the many rites of the Old Testament that God ordained for Israel. And the background that we need to understand in order to appreciate Paul's question is we need to understand what kind of person he's disagreeing with. We have met these people a few times already in the book of Romans, and they are people who regarded circumcision and other aspects of Israelite life as something they could do to impress God with their goodness. That's the kind of person Paul is dealing with here. They are people who said, really, the blessing of God is for the good people. And the good people are the people who have taken that first small step of obedience that is the beginning of a truly good and Israelite life, namely circumcision. So if you want to know who the good people are, well, they're all the circumcised Israelites. That's who are the good people. And they are the people whom God will bless. They may have missed here or there. They may not be perfect. God will forgive them because they're good. And then they will be able to say, oh, the blessing of the one whose sins are forgiven because he's better than other people. That's the type of thinking that Paul is dealing with when he says, will only circumcised people be forgiven? Now, the other option, all people, whether they're circumcised or not, may have this blessing. That depends on a different kind of thinking. The issue there is not how can I be good and impress God with my goodness and thus earn forgiveness in one area of my life by my goodness in another. These are people who understand that salvation must be a gift of grace. And these are always the two options. Either salvation is by goodness or salvation is by grace. And that's the issue that's under the surface when Paul says, is the blessing of forgiveness only for circumcised people? Is it only for the good people? Or is it for all people? That's what Paul is getting at. And so the answer to the question, who can be forgiven, depends on this second question. How does God forgive people? Does he forgive them by looking for their goodness? Or does he forgive them by offering his grace? We can see that Paul's going to address this question by appealing again to Abraham. He says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. This is Paul summarizing something he's already explained earlier in the chapter. That's why he says, we say. He means we've already arrived at this conclusion that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He got that conclusion straight from the text of Scripture in Genesis 15, verse 6, which says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says that, and Paul's just working with that basic scriptural statement. And so he says, okay, so we know that Abraham had his faith counted to him as righteousness. Now he wants to go further and inspect another detail about Abraham's life story. How was this righteousness counted to him? Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? How then was righteousness counted to Abraham? To paraphrase it in maybe more familiar terms, how did Abraham have his sins forgiven? How did God make Abraham the kind of person who could be blessed by God? How did God treat Abraham as if he were righteous when Abraham was a sinner? How did Abraham get this blessing of a free gift of righteousness? That's what Paul's asking at the beginning of verse 10. How was it counted to him? Now, if we go back to the two ways that I was describing a moment ago, salvation by goodness or salvation by grace, just try to think. If salvation were by goodness, what must the order be? If you didn't know the story of Genesis, other than that Abraham was a believer in God and he also was circumcised and he was considered righteous, and you didn't remember all the details, but you knew that God only forgives good people of their sin, you would think back and you'd say, okay, so Abraham must have started obeying God, and probably the first step of obedience he took was circumcision. And then God saw that he was serious about obeying him. So because of his righteousness in one area of his life, God forgave the other sins. And Abraham was considered righteous because of his circumcision, because of his obedience, because of his goodness. And that was very much how people in Paul's day, who were Jews, thought of Abraham. Someone who was so illustrious in good deeds that God considered him righteous. And he was the first of his time to be considered righteous. He was such a hero. And sure enough, he was a hero, and he was illustrious in good deeds, and he was a wonderful person, and he was a model for Christians, absolutely. But Paul wants to point out an inconvenient detail. Consider the order of events. Consider the actual order of events. If Abraham were saved by goodness, circumcision would have to be first, and then righteousness later. But that's not how it happens. Paul says, was it before or after he'd been circumcised that Abraham was counted righteous? Was he circumcised and then considered righteous? Or was he considered righteous and then circumcised? That's the key issue. And Paul gives the answer at the end of verse 10. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. By the time Abraham found out about circumcision, he was already righteous by faith in Christ. He already was the blessed man of Psalm 32, against whom God had decided not to count his sins. He was already forgiven. He was already cleansed. He was already on his way to glory. He was already considered righteous, worthy of being approved by God, and not condemned or judged or punished by God. Circumcision came later. And that means salvation by goodness just doesn't work in Abraham's case. It's just not possible that Abraham started out with a small bit of obedience, namely circumcision, little first bit of good works in his life, and then God saw, oh, Abraham's starting to obey me. Now I'll forgive him and I'll make him righteous. No. Other way around entirely. Abraham was, as an earlier text says, an ungodly man. And when God justified Abraham, he was wearing the title of the God who justifies the ungodly, the God who justifies sinners, the God who forgives people who have no goodness to offer God, the God who takes people from zero and crowns them with glory, the God who takes people not out of a sort of gray area, but out of darkness into light. That's what God was doing with Abraham when he forgave him his sins, when he counted him as righteousness. He was taking him from nothing to everything. From unrighteous to righteous. From ungodly to cleansed and forgiven. From lying under the sentence of God's condemnation to basking in the approval and promise that comes with God's righteousness. And circumcision came later. So Abraham, in other words, was not saved by his goodness. He was saved by God's grace. And that is wonderfully on display because of the order of events. Salvation by goodness says small obedience leads to big forgiveness. 1% obedience, 99% forgiveness. Salvation by grace says sincere faith leads to complete forgiveness. 0% goodness, 100% gift. That's how God forgives. And that leads to a third question. We've seen who can be forgiven and how does God forgive, and now we're left asking a third question. What did circumcision mean then? It sounds like circumcision maybe was just a meaningless thing. What meaning did it have? I've tried to show you that if you believed in salvation by goodness, that circumcision would be the first obedience of your new Christian life, the first good work that you've done to show God that you're a good person. In other words, circumcision would be a way of showing that you love God. You want to obey him, but you have to begin small. You start with circumcision, and God will see that bit of goodness and forgive you and bless you. But notice how Paul explains the meaning of circumcision. The salvation by goodness explanation is completely the opposite of what Paul says the real meaning of circumcision always was. Verse 11 says this: Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Let me put it very simply. Salvation by grace says that circumcision is not you showing God that you love him. It's God showing you that he loves you. It is not you saying, okay, God, I'll start obeying because I am just beginning to love you. It is God saying, here is a sign of the love that I have had for you from before the foundation of the world that is just beginning to take root in your life. The people whom Paul is arguing with here, the Israelite or Jewish readers who are opposed to Paul's gospel, they think circumcision is their way of impressing God. But God always meant circumcision to be his way of impressing us. Abraham, I love you. I have already given you a righteousness that you could never earn on your own. I have given it to you as a free gift, and you have received it by faith in my promise to send my son to die in your place and to rise again in glory, so that you, along with him and all those who believe in him, can have eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth. And Abraham, I love you, and I mean it, and these promises are for real. Here is a sign. Circumcision. I love you. That's what circumcision always meant. You can see how circumcision was a sign. That's the key term here. He received the sign of circumcision. A sign means a visible way of explaining something. I mean, there are signs all over the place in our world. There are stop signs. And a stop sign doesn't just say stop. It also is red, and it's an octagon, and it's got those white letters, and it looks a certain way so that you barely even have to be able to read to know that you should stop. Anywhere you see that sign, you know it means something about stopping, right? It's a visual way of explaining what you should do. And circumcision is like that too. It's a visual way of explaining God's promise. God's promise had to do with a child coming, which helps us understand why circumcision, in its specific form, is a useful sign for a child coming. God promised that he would take away our sin and remove certain parts of our nature so that we would no longer be an old person, but a new person. And again, the cutting off involved in circumcision has something to do with that. And then God promised that he would offer a sacrifice for sin and forgive us. And the bloodshed involved in circumcision is not a large amount of blood, but there's a little bit of blood involved in that. And again, there's a connection. And so circumcision was never meant to be just a little bit of obedience. Let's see if you really love me. Go ahead and get circumcised, and that'll be your first test. And if you jump through that hoop, then we're off to the races. That was never the point. The point was always, I love you. In love, I am promising you a Savior, and here is a very tangible, very visual, very visceral, very real sign of what my promise means. The other thing is that it's a seal. A seal is different from a sign only in the fact that it is applied specifically to certain things. You can put a billboard up at Highway 101 and bazillions of people will see it, but only a few people will ever care. You know, I actually saw an ad on Highway 101 driving to a visit recently, and it was it seemed, you know, I was only had a couple seconds to read this billboard, but it seemed like an ad where some parents were hoping that a young woman would date their son. And they were offering a car to someone who would email them and be willing to meet their son. And I'd never seen that before. Okay, that's a new strategy to me. But the point is, it doesn't affect me at all. It's just a sign, right? I don't care. I'm just driving past. And it doesn't affect you either, even though now you've heard about the sign. But if it were a seal, if it were like those hospital tags that we put on little babies when they're born to make sure they don't get lost or stolen or accidentally switched out for somebody else's baby. That's a seal. Only one person gets that tag, and it better be the right person. Otherwise, there's trouble. And it is not at all like a billboard where any random person can look at it and respond or not. It is a seal. It goes on one person at a time, and it matters for that individual person's life. A wrongly applied hospital baby tag is a fairly consequential problem. It is not a meaningless thing. It is not just a sign. It's a seal. And when Abraham was given the gift of circumcision, God was not just saying, in a general way, to all the people of the world, I am sending salvation. I will take away your sin. I will give you a new heart. I will make you an heir of my promises. I will join you to Jesus Christ, my son, by faith. I will take care of you, and you will live with me forever in heaven. He was saying all of those things to one person at a time. It was a seal. This is true for all sacraments. The two sacraments of the New Covenant are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are signs and seals. They visually show what God's promise of salvation in Christ means. God will wash you. He won't just leave you there. He will wash you. He'll clean you up. He'll wash you by forgiving you, and he'll wash you by changing you, and he'll wash you by pouring out over you his Holy Spirit so that you can belong to Christ as one of his people. Because whoever belongs to Jesus Christ has Jesus stoop down with a towel and wash him. Jesus won't have any unwashed disciples, and he wants you, and he will wash you if you trust him. Baptism is not you saying to God, I love you, God. I'd like to be baptized to show you that I love you. That's not what it means. It is a sign and seal of the righteousness that you have, even maybe before your baptism, by faith. Same with the Lord's Supper. God is showing in the bread and the wine that he will feed you. He'll feed you, as the Psalms say, with the bread of angels, not just the bread of this world, but the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the bread by which we all live, the very words that proceed from the mouth of God, which give life because they are about Christ, his Son, his Word, who was given for you. Not only verbally, but also physically given for you. Real bread shows a real Savior, whose body was really broken. Real wine to show that real blood was poured out as a sacrificial drink offering for your salvation, so that you, instead of drinking the cup of God's wrath, could drink the delights of heaven with all the saints and holy angels, even as you trudge a weary wilderness on earth. It is not you coming to the table to say, God, I love you so much, I'm going to stride up to this table to show you that I love you. It is you coming to say, God, would you please remind me again? Because there's never too many times I can hear it. By word, by sign, and by seal, that I belong to you, and you belong to me, and my true home is around your table. It is a sign and seal of the righteousness you have by faith. That's the point. And that leads us to a final question. We've seen how who God forgives, not only the good people, but all people, how he forgives, not by finding the good people and blessing them, but by offering free forgiveness and righteousness to all sinners who will trust in Christ his Son by grace. We've seen what the meaning of circumcision is. It's not that you should obey God to show him that he loves you or that you love him, but rather that God is willing to show you in a personal way that he loves you. And then that leads us to a final question. Why would God deal with Abraham in this specific way? Paul says, halfway through verse 11, the purpose. The purpose was, what was the purpose of all of this in Abraham's life? Why would God deal with Abraham in exactly this way? There were other people who were circumcised first and believed later. Abraham believed first and was circumcised later, but Isaac, his son, was circumcised as a baby, and he believed later, right? So the order is not the same in everybody's life. But God started with Abraham, and he did things in this order with Abraham. Why? Well, there's two purposes. First of all, to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Let me paraphrase that. God dealt with Abraham in this way, offering him righteousness by a gift first, and then circumcision later, in order to offer a free gift of righteousness to the whole world throughout all generations. Abraham's conversion story is proof that you are welcome to be a Christian. You're welcome. And you can't tell me you're not welcome, because Abraham was welcome. And let me just compare you for a moment to Abraham. I don't think any of you here have ever worshipped the moon. Any of you? Maybe you have. I don't know. But God said that when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was a wandering Aramean. He was a Babylonian. He was an idolater. He was a false worshiper. Abraham was not a godly boy from the beginning of his life. God justifies the ungodly. It was only after Abraham became, as we would say, a Christian, that he had any semblance of good works in his life at all. It's incredible. God counted him righteousness, even though at this point he was an ungodly man. And you know, you may have any number of reasons for thinking that you're not a suitable candidate to be a Christian. You may be, you know, too old, too young, too busy, too dumb, too smart, too ambitious, too important, too weak, too sad. Well, God specifically treated Abraham in this way so that all those excuses and arguments would fall apart. You are welcome. Believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. That's all Abraham had to do. And God dealt with Abraham specifically so that throughout all generations, those who believe without being circumcised would be justified as a free gift of God's grace received by faith. That's the first purpose. Then there's the second purpose. Why did God Abraham deal with this way? Well, secondly, verse 12, it was to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised. This is an important principle. Paul dealt with it in Romans 2, that there are Israelites and then there are Israelites. There are biological Israelites and there are theological Israelites. There are people who are circumcised in the outward way, which is fine. But then there is the spiritual reality of circumcision that is so necessary. And what Paul is taking aim at is anyone who will say, I, by birth or history or whatever connection, have these wonderful spiritual advantages. I have the law, the prophets, the testimony, the covenants, the temple, the sacrifices. I am an Israelite. I'm circumcised. I have it all. And now you come offering Christ, and I don't need him because I have everything I could imagine already. Paul says, the only way you can really boast in your circumcision is if you will have it the way Abraham had it, after he was already enriched with righteousness, not his own, by faith in Christ. And you can be baptized, you can be biblically knowledgeable, you can be pretty decent and upright, you can be a contributing member of the church, you can be quite an impressive person in many dimensions, and unless you have the reality that your baptism points to, unless you have righteousness by faith, you have nothing, Paul says. Because if Abraham had skipped Genesis 15, where he was righteous by faith, and gone straight to Genesis 17, where he was circumcised, he would have had nothing too. Don't presume on your spiritual privileges. There's an obvious point of application. I couldn't miss it to the children here. Do not presume on your spiritual privileges. There's a slightly less obvious point to all of you who have darkened the door of churches for years. Just don't presume on your spiritual privileges. Let the freshness and the reality and the love of God to you in Christ, that he would actually go so far as to offer you a righteousness that were you to provide it for yourself, you would be like an Israelite slave under Pharaoh's taskmasters making bricks without straw. It would be an impossible job. But God has done it for you by giving you Christ his Son. And hasn't that dawned on you? That he loves you that much? It's not just about these little manageable blessings. It's about the incredible, untamable, uncontrollable blessing of God Almighty lifting you out of misery and setting your feet on a rock and filling your mouths with songs of salvation and changing your life from a prelude to hell to a waiting room for heaven. Don't presume on your spiritual privileges. Don't think it's all about these things. It's about whether you have Christ by faith and his righteousness as your own. And as I say, if you have him, whatever this life may be throwing at you, you may say, "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins have been forgiven, against whom God will not count his transgressions, because this is a life that is on the way to dining with Father Abraham in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that the happiness of sins forgiven is so often lost on us. We pray that you would refresh us in our own appreciation of how you've treated us, not dealing with us according to what we deserve, but according to the unfathomable height and depth and length and breadth of your love, giving us a righteousness that will last forever, not our own, but received as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you. And we pray that none of us would miss this blessedness for the sake of any other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.